For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, and we will be reading verses 1 through 8. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. No, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God.
Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Greg had finished reading through Revelation once to us, and since we were still in the book of Revelation, I asked him to start over again. And now he's almost caught up to us again. But I'm in no hurry to leave this book. I have to tell you, it's been, to me, one of the most enjoyable series I've ever presented over the years. And so I'm rather reluctant to leave it, but I'm not lingering on it just for that reason. There's just so much that I think is helpful to my soul, I hope to yours. But at any rate, will you please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for this wondrous story that we are reading, this description, this vision that you revealed to our brother John, who carefully set it down so that it would be preserved, protected through the ages, to be a comfort and an encouragement to all laboring pilgrims as we wander life's thorny way. And I pray, Father, that as we come to it once again, to look into this word as if it were a well of infinite and eternal wisdom, I pray that you would open our eyes which have been blinded by sin, and our ears which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd ask you to turn with me once again, Revelation chapter 22. This morning I'd like to look in particular at verse 3 and 4, but to maintain the context of it, let's begin in verse 1 where John continues in describing his vision. He says, And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So, as we continue making our way through the consideration of this vision of John's, he now says, And there shall be no curse. Remember when the Apostle Paul said back in Romans chapter 8, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, which we don't deny, we fully admit and acknowledge there are sufferings in this present time, but he says they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. How will the sons of God be revealed? But in time and in history. As they put their faith in Christ, as that faith is demonstrated to be a sincere and lasting faith, and as they are ultimately and eventually received into heaven, that's how the sons of God will be revealed. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Creation and us will be delivered from the bondage of corruption in this glorious liberty that Paul says is so great that it makes our present sufferings pale in comparison. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Imagine that, ladies. 9 months is a long pregnancy. Those hours of delivery are agonizing and excruciating. Our mother, Earth, has been laboring for 6,000 years. You think she's not anxious to be done with us? Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is, our redemption, we have it spiritually. We have not experienced it bodily. That's what we're reading about in these chapters 21 and 22. Are we redeemed? Yes, we're redeemed. Do we have the Spirit of God given us? Yes, we have the Spirit of God given us. But yet, there is still the lingering effects of depravity. We can't escape it. We only have the first fruits. And even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. What adoption? The redemption of our body. We eagerly wait for it. We want this new body. We want this resurrected body. For we were saved in this hope, Paul says. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? We haven't seen it. We walk by faith, not by sight. John got to see a vision of it, and he's telling it to us now. So that with our mind's eye, by faith, we are able to perceive and lay hold of this glorious truth that is yet before us, but which will be revealed. Why else are we doing this, dear ones? Why else have you turned your back on so much of what this world has to offer? Why else do you subject yourself to the jeers and the taunts of the wicked and the ungodly? It's in this hope. And all of creation groans. And we groan right along with it, do we not? We groan. Our spirits are burdened and groaned. We groan in our bodies, don't we? We groan. We feel those aches and pains terribly, don't we? Especially after some unusual time of labor. We're doing something our bodies aren't used to, and oh boy, do we feel it, don't we? We feel it. We have aches and pains, and we groan. And those groans get sharper, and they grow harder and more frequent the older we get, as our bodies are telling us the story that sin is claiming these bodies of ours. But the burdens of our heart are worse still, aren't they? Our regrets, the sufferings of our sins and other sins, so much so that when the morning time comes, when the buzzer goes off, we don't want to get up. We don't want to leave that comfortable cocoon of our bed, that place that's as near as we can possibly get in this life to going back into our mother's wombs. We have to talk ourselves into swinging our legs over the side of the bed. I must get up. I must go do my duty. We can't stay. We know we can't stay. And so we begin the whole ordeal of facing another day in a place that makes us groan individually and collectively. And our mother groans right along with us, because she must bear us, our sin, one more day. But she groans in eager anticipation of being delivered from it one day in that glorious liberty the Apostle Paul speaks of. And in that respect, the environmentalist wackos are utterly and completely correct. We are a burden to this earth. In Jeremiah chapter 12, the prophet says, "How long will the land mourn and the grass of the field be withered? Why? Because of the evil of its residents. The animals and birds have been swept away, for the people have said, 'He cannot see us.'" The people, Jeremiah goes on to say, have made it a desolation, desolate before me. It mourns. All the land is laid waste, but no man takes it to heart. Our eyes, everywhere our eyes can be cast on this world, testifies to us of the truth, the reality of the curse of sin. It was for our sin that the earth was blighted. Our mother was blighted for our sin. To Adam, God said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the fields. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And with that in mind, the Apostle Paul, looking forward to what we are seeing in Revelation, says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's what Paul says, the glorious freedom, the glorious liberty of the sons of God, that she will be brought into it with us. The curse will be lifted. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until the present time, Paul said. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit again. That's all we have. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We and our mother will be delivered from the curse of God for sin. In that new world, that new heaven, that new earth, the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven, will be a place where John says, "And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it." Notice here and in verse 1. In both places, the throne is used in a singular form. The throne of God and of the Lamb. One throne. They rule together in perfect unity and conformity. There will be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. All accursed things, all things that are cursed, will be removed. And with them, the curse itself passes away. In their place, in the place of the ascendancy of evil, is the governing rule and authority of God and of the Lamb. And with the presence of God and of the Lamb comes the blessing of God's rule, as it takes the place of the ascendancy of evil over all of the groaning creation. The psalmist says, seeing it, somehow David spoke of the day the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let gladness extend to the farthest coast. The Lord reigns. Jesus said in Matthew, the Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness and what? Cast them into the pit that burns with fire forever and ever. All accursed things will be removed. In prophesying of this day, Zechariah said, and Jerusalem will be filled safe at last, never to be cursed or destroyed again. Now in this life, evil rules. It rules over us. It governs us. It governs us in that the men and women who are our leaders are evil. That's why it is so hard for us to submit ourselves to any governing authority, because we see in all governing authority some measure of evil. We know our leaders for what they are, sinners. Occasionally, we'll say that this person or that person is a good person. This man is a good man. This woman is a good woman. But we can only ever use that term relatively speaking. For as the Apostle Paul says and the Psalmist says, for there is no one who does good. No, not one. Jesus said to those who came to him, when they said, good teacher, he said, why do you call me good? There is no one who is good except my Father who is in heaven. We are good only relatively speaking. Relative compared to what? Other sinners. That's the best we can ever say of anyone. He's good or she's good compared to these sinners. Wow, that's a great comparison. Kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it? And so we groan with our mother in anticipation of our release from the burden of the curse of sin. And John says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And this is a funny phrase, his servants shall serve him. In other words, there will be a perfection of service. Do we serve God now? Yes and no. Yes, but no. I spend a lot of time serving myself, and this world groans under the burden of sin. As servants of God, we serve Him. We serve Him in the midst of difficulties and discouragements. And we walk by faith and not by sight. But in this day that John sees and has written about, the servants of God serve him. They serve him in his presence, not by faith, but by sight. Faith will be gone. There will be in heaven no need for faith. We only have need of faith now. There will be no faith in heaven because it will be realized. Everything we are trusting in and hoping for, the Apostle Paul says, that once sight comes, hope, faith, belief is done away with. There is no more need of it. And John writes about it, and he sees this time that in the presence of God, there are no encumbrances due to indwelling sin, no taunts, no jeers of lawless men, nor workers of iniquity who would oppose us. But only freedom, true freedom, liberty, the liberty of the sons of God, the Apostle Paul used to describe it. Peter reminds us that now there's false prophets, there's false teachers among the people, and they will always be here. He says, secretly introducing destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction with their teaching, and we suffer under that burden. There are many false teachers. There are many teachers of heresies all around, and with them they bring destruction. And we feel it. We feel that burden too. Evil abounds everywhere, and it makes our lives burdensome. It is hard, and it is a burden to do what is right in this life. Yes? We fight against our own sin. We live under the burden of each other's sin. My sin is a burden that you must bear. And your sin is my burden. But in this place that John sees, he sees the servants of the Lord serving the Lord with his loving and approving eye on them. You know, as parents, we think so fondly of our children when they try so hard to get the approval of their father or their mother. That's all the reward they're looking for. All they're looking for is a wink, a nod of approval, a pat on the head. And that wink or that nod or that pat is a richer reward for a child than our week's pay for our labor as adults. For that wink, that nod, that pat on the head, it doesn't fill their belly, doesn't put clothes on their back. It fills their hearts. It fills their hearts, which is the richest reward, the reward of knowing that they've pleased the one whose approval means more to them than anything else in this world. And they never ask for a raise. They never say, I want 2 winks. I want 2 nods. I want 2 pats on the head. No, 1 is enough. That was enough for them. And so it is in John's vision. And his servants will serve him. This is a happy place. It is a place with no sadness to interfere. No distracted dads nor moms. There will not be a dad or a mom who would like to be more interested and involved and patient with their children. But the deep-seated concerns and troubles and turmoils of this world are distracting them. No, there will be none of that. And his servants will serve him. We serve him now. When Paul wrote to the Philippian church, he introduced himself and his companion Timothy, young Timothy, as bondservants of Jesus Christ. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons and so on. And Jude introduced himself in a similar way. Jude, a servant of Jesus and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. And that is the connotation of this term that John uses in this passage. They are servants of God who serve him. They started serving him here and now when it was a burden for them. But there, the burden will be gone. The service will still be there, but gone will be the burden. They will serve because it will be their joy to serve such a benevolent Lord. They will find in their service the greatest and richest reward, far greater than ever could be experienced through self-service. We live in the middle of a culture, in the midst of a culture that is so geared towards self-service, self-gratification, self-service, that we tend to not even realize it. Think about it, dear ones. We have self-service at the gas station, and we have self-serve at the bank, and we have self-serve at the Walmart, and we have self-serve at the Home Depot. They're doing away with people. And some of it is for efficiency's sake. Truly, I get it. I get what they're trying to accomplish. But what's being removed from our culture is the mindset that we're here to serve. That it used to be built into cultures and societies, this notion that we are here to serve. That the shopkeeper and the tradesman realized, I'm here to serve you, not myself. And the teachers and the firefighters and the policemen were here to serve communities. Police cars still say protect and serve. They're here to protect and serve. But we serve now with a burden, with our own burden, that we tend to be self-serving. And we also realize that the people that we are serving, they're a burden to serve. They're sinners. It's not easy to serve sinners, is it? But here, in this place that John describes, that burden of sin will be lifted. It won't be hard anymore for a husband to serve his wife, or a wife her husband, or parents their children. And we strive so hard to teach our children the discipline of serving others. It's not easy to serve. But we do it anyhow because we consider our lives as having been bought with a price, which is the price that Christ gave, which was his own life. And as the Apostle Paul said of him and Timothy and Jude said and Peter, they were bondservants of Christ. We serve Christ, and consequently we serve other men because we understand that the only way that we can show that we are sincere in serving Christ is by serving others. That's it. But we do it now by faith, not by sight. We do it in the glorious hope that it's being observed. But we do it by faith, not by sight, and that's what makes it so hard. But John says in this place, he will see us because his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. Beginning of verse 4. They shall see his face. Now, we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Here, John's saying, is we will see his face. We will see him and we will know him even as we are known by him now. And his names shall be on our foreheads. And what does this imply? But the deepest, surest, most intimate connection. His name will be on our forehead. What does the name of God convey but righteousness and holiness? Think about the name of God. What connotations does the name carry? Righteousness, holiness, purity, love, mercy, all of that. And those qualities, when we are in heaven, will be ours in kind, if not degree. In heaven, our righteousness will be righteous righteousness. Our holiness will be holy holiness. Our purity will be pure purity. Our love will be sincere and without hypocrisy. Imagine that. Imagine that all the things, the best qualities of what we try to carry with us day by day and convey to each other are all tainted by sin. But in this place, it'll be gone. All of those things that tarnish and taint will be gone. All curse will be lifted. There shall be no more curse. In commenting on these verses, Alexander McLaren said, "One may well shrink from taking words like these for a text. Their lofty music will necessarily make all words of ours seem thin and poor. The great things about which they are concerned are so high above us and known to us by so few channels that usually he who says least speaks most wisely about them." And we feel it, don't we? Perhaps it would have been better had I read the text and we all said amen and I sat down and shut up. But yet to pass too quickly on, or to not subject the text to some measure of thoughtfulness, is to leave its content untapped. Untapped of the vigor it can offer our faith, the encouragement to lift our spirits and keep us from brooding over the troubles of life. And so we take these words and we cast it before our mind's eye like Tony Stark in Iron Man, when he, in his virtual reality, he's throwing all this stuff out and we see it. It's this, we cast this vision before our mind's eye. What a place. What a place. And in casting it and holding it up in front of us, our problems, as they are held up in front of them, they shrink and they diminish. And they lose so much of their terror and their horror from us. Why art thou so cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? David said, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The thought of this has brought so many earlier pilgrims, the psalmist and others, out of their melancholy, out of their deepest depression. The thought of this has been a help to so many saints in so many trying circumstances. Will you not now do the same thing? Will you not now magnify this vision in your mind's eye and hold your troubles in front of this and watch them shrink and pale? Loved ones, this race of ours has an end. It will not go on and on forever. There is a finish line. Our troubles are numbered, and they will not follow us. Our pilgrimage is a long one and a winding one. But it will lead us at last to this place, and unlike Noah and his sons, whose sin followed them through the flood, and Abraham and Lot and the Israelites, whose sin followed them into Canaan, and David and Solomon, whose sins followed them into the new kingdom, our sins will not follow us there. And there shall be no more curse. And all of God's people said, amen. Father, how grateful we are to you for this glorious good news. The rest of the story, that this is the gospel of God too. That salvation by grace working through faith is part of it. But the redemption of all things, the liberty of the sons of God, getting back their new bodies, their adopted bodies, the lifting of the curse from this earth, this is the end of the story, the place where Jesus Christ, the Lamb, and God are on the throne, and we will see their face. And I pray, Father, as we move through this life, that we will see ourselves as moving closer and closer to that place, so that far from it being a dreadful thought, it will be the most welcome thought. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.